Yesterday, I was working on another sermon that's been in my mind all week. What an encouraging sermon it was. Although I hope there's an encouragement to this one as well. But I felt like Jude. Or at least I was reminded of Jude when he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." I worked on my sermon. Well, through the week, a lot of times I'll put down things and I'll research and I'll meditate on the passage and the different things in it. And then on Saturday, I try to bring it all together, and this is what I was doing. But first thing in the morning, I got an email, and I was made aware of something called the Manhattan Declaration. So then that was in my mind. It's called the Manhattan Declaration, A Call of Christian Conscience. There it was in my mind. And I ate lunch. And then afterwards, I ended up reading the whole thing. And then wouldn't you know it, I just felt so compelled to preach on this. I just felt so compelled to issue a rebuke to these signers. Now, they might think, well, this is like getting rebuked from a mosquito or perhaps a fruit fly. I don't know. But we trust the Holy Spirit will help us as we contend for the faith and use us. I sat down and went through the article or the declaration, paragraph by paragraph, and some other things relating to it. I put down scripture verses as they came into my mind. No doubt if I would spend longer, perhaps more and even more relevant in some cases, scripture verse would come in to my mind. Perhaps I could do a better response, but I couldn't rest until I dealt with this. Now, I want to first read you some excerpts from the website for the declaration, or I should say, the Manhattan Declaration. Now, here's some things from this website. Christians, when they have lived up to the highest ideals of their faith, have defended the weak and vulnerable and worked tirelessly to protect and strengthen vital institutions of civil society, beginning with the family. We are Orthodox Catholic and Evangelical Christians who have united at this hour to reaffirm fundamental truths about justice and the common good, and to call upon our fellow citizens, believers and non-believers alike, to join us in defending them. These truths are: 1, the sanctity of human life; 2, the dignity of marriage; 3, the rights of conscience and religious liberty. Inasmuch as these truths are foundational to human dignity and the well-being of society, they are inviolable and non-negotiable, because they are increasingly under assault from powerful forces in our culture, etc., etc., etc. These truths are non-negotiable, but believe me, the gospel isn't with these people. We make this commitment not as partisans of any political group, but as followers of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to try to restrain myself from preaching on every last thing I read. I have an article here that appeared in the Baptist Press on this. Can't read you the whole thing. I can read you this. Among others who signed the document were three Southern Baptist Convention entity heads: Richard Land, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission; R. Albert Moeller, Jr., president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and that man is getting a free ride by many fundamentalists; and Daniel Akin, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Land said, "It was an honor and a privilege to be part of the process that produced the document. It is a sterling and forthright declaration of first principles. To paraphrase Martin Luther, here we stand, we can do no other." Martin Luther would have a word with them. Then you have this man quoted, David Dockery, president of the Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. "Not unlike the 1934 Barman Declaration, the statement of the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany, the Manhattan Declaration is a clarion call for Christians of every tradition to stand together in biblical faithfulness for foundational matters of society and culture, like commitments to life, marriage, and family. I pray that God will use this declaration among leaders and laity in churches, the academy, and parachurch organizations to join hands together for the sake of the kingdom of God. You see, every sentence almost is just loaded with lies and deception. So we have our work cut out for us here. I remember when evangelical churches were mostly silent on evils such as abortion and homosexuality. That was wrong. But now we see this other extreme, and it is wrong. And I believe it's even more wrong because it's a direct assault upon the glory of God and upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a soul-damning wrong. And of course, I don't want our loved ones and our Christian brothers and sisters to be persecuted or hounded or hunted or go to jail. I want the gospel to have free course. We have waged more than one battle in the open air and in the courtroom for religious liberty. I'm concerned about these things, but the signers of this declaration are part of the problem and not the solution. And it is serious, and it's not just a curious sideshow, and it's not just something where we should say, well, I'm not like those people over there. Well, you might be more like them than you think if you can just say, I'm not like those people over there, and then just go on your merry way and not be concerned about this. Those people, those signers of the MD, I'll call it for short. I have so much to talk about. From time to time, I might call it the MD. They're part of the problem. Hosea, the prophet, chapter 7, verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, in spite of all of his chastening of them, nor seek him for all this. And that's what these people are doing. If there's, they call themselves evangelicals. I think it's a misnomer. But I'm saying people that would go this route, I mean, they're not seeing that God has been telling them this is wrong, that we have done wrong, that they have done wrong, that all who have corrupted the gospel and ran to the Roman church, for instance, for help and succor in the battle against those who are enemies of religious liberty, well, they've done wrong. They need to return to God. Not going to sit and argue with anyone about whether or not these are true evangelicals and truly Christian. Are there any in here that might truly be saved? I can't say there aren't, but that makes them that much more accountable. They're that much more the enemies of, well, they're acting that much more the enemies of Christ. And I'll tell you, whatever God's will is concerning our nation, if we're to suffer, let us suffer as Christians and faithful. But I want to go to the declaration itself. Manhattan Declaration, A Call of Christian Conscience, October 20, 2009 is when it was released, I guess. I just saw it. I haven't heard about it otherwise. I want to go through the preamble and read you sections of it and just respond to some of this. All right, here they are. Christians are heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word, seeking justice in our society, resisting tyranny, reaching out with the compassion to the poor, oppressed, and suffering. First of all, proclaiming God's word is not our tradition. That is the rhetoric, that is the dogma of the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the church's prophet, has entrusted the church with the gospel of grace and the doctrines of the faith. And we are to preach it and teach it and defend it. It's not a tradition. It is a commission and it is a command. And that's what we're to do. And we're to preach the true gospel and defend it, not the Pope's abominable gospel, which is also the gospel of the Orthodox Church. Paul says this, speaking as an apostle about the apostles then, but it's true of every generation, a larger sense of the church, and certainly the ministers. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2, and the verse is 4. And of course we should have a concern for the welfare of all men, and the members of the church have a responsibility there. And we should have a concern that the civil governors rule righteously. But above and before all things, we're to seek the glory of God and the good of his church, the head and sovereign of which is Christ Jesus himself. The church has a bloody bridegroom. And certainly we have a primary and holy responsibility to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints and to contend for the purity of Christ's body, the church. Now, we must not subvert the glory and the honor of God or the gospel or the faith once delivered unto the saints for any reason whatsoever, not for our liberty, not for our lives, not for our nation, not for anything. May God give us the grace to be faithful in that. I don't think anyone here stands, arrogance saying, that's right, and I'll lay down my life. I'm not afraid. No, we say, God, give us the grace to do what we have to do. For thee, O Lord, for thee. And all of our duties, which we owe our neighbor and our nation, must always be tended to in accordance to the moral law of God. We've talked about so often that moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments and comprehended in those two commandments. Those two. And the first and the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. In a different place it says, with all thy strength as well. And the second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the first commandment, I know this is by way of review, is called the first and great as it pertains to our duties to God. And if we grow wrong, if we don't honor and obey those commandments pertaining to our duties to God, then our ways will be corrupted with regard to our duties to our neighbors. Our first concern then must be, as the scriptures tell us, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Our first love must be the Lord Jesus Christ who washed us in his own blood. Our first duty must be to preach the doctrines of the gospel and contend for the faith. Now the Manhattan Declaration, let me just say this, I won't point it out as I go or we'll be here forever. Just keep your ears open to this Christian talk all the way through. They're all Christians. They're all Christians. They're all standing on the word of God. They're all part of the church. They're all contending for the faith. Let me go on. Next paragraph. While fully acknowledging the imperfections and shortcomings of Christian institutions and communities in all ages, we claim the heritage of those Christians who defended innocent life by rescuing discarded babies from trash heaps in Roman cities and publicly denouncing the empire's sanctioning of infanticide. Well, yes, and praise the Lord for such, insofar as we know of them. But we also remember our brethren, all those apostles who sealed their testimony for Jesus with their blood. We remember all of our brethren that followed in their footsteps, including the millions and millions of our brethren who trod that path of persecution and privation and suffering and death, contending for the faith of the gospel against popery. Against, of course, all who corrupted the gospel, but certainly against the abominable doctrines and bloody tyrants of the papacy. And this is the same Antichrist which the Manhattan Declaration signers have yoked themselves to. And then they speak like this. We remember, this is the next paragraph, with reverence, those believers who sacrificed their lives by remaining in Roman cities to tend the sick and dying during the plagues, and who died bravely in the Colosseums rather than deny their faith. Well, we also remember that the scriptures command us to serve the Lord with godly fear and reverence. And we remember that we are commanded to worship the Lord with reverence and that we're to reverence his word. They've forgotten that. And we also remember that those Christians who died in the Roman Colosseums at the hands of the Roman emperor died at the hands of one who titled himself the Pontifex Maximus. And that's the title the popes took up once the imperial power was moved to Constantine. You see, this is the mystery of iniquity. Paul said it doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And so he was. The Roman Empire, the imperial power, was taken out of the way, and so to pave the way for this Antichrist to rise. And we remember, talking about remembering, We remember the Christians who died, of course, certainly at the hands of Imperial Rome. We ought not to forget them. But we also remember the auto da fes, when our Christian brethren who were first tortured and tormented and broken, and physically broken, not spiritually, and humiliated, were now humiliated one more time, and then burned. Auto da fe, act of faith. That's what they called it. They were burned to death for the enjoyment of the Pope and his scarlet and purple-clad bishops and a crowd eager for that circus. And we remember how in Rome celebrations broke out, and the cannons were fired, and the bells were rung, and medals were struck to celebrate, at the Pope's command, the slaughter of the Protestant Huguenots and the murder of many other Christians, other such so-called victories achieved by papal assassins and armies. I go back to the declaration we're looking at. After the barbarian tribes overran Europe, Christian monasteries preserved not only the Bible, but also the literature and art of Western culture. Christian monasteries, they were not. They were Roman Catholic monasteries. And yes, they had these manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, and they strove mightily to keep the Bible in the monasteries away from the people. And certainly they shed much blood in an effort to ensure the people did not have the Bible in their own language, because they wanted to keep the world in useful slavery, profitable bond service to the papacy. And they wanted to keep sinners from hearing the gospel of grace. What does John say? John 20, verse 31. About really all the scriptures. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see, they didn't want the people to have true eternal life through the name of Jesus, because then they would see that popery is bondage, it is deception, it is darkness, it is death. And they'd no more bow at the Pope's throne and kiss his ring. And by the way, they speak of barbarians, don't they? After the barbarian tribes overran Europe, they say. Rome converted those barbarians to be Roman Catholics. How did they do it? Through their Romish superstition. This appealed to the heathen. This Manhattan cabal speaks of barbarians overrunning Europe. And they conveniently forget about the hordes of papal armies, murderers, the barbaric armies of Rome, which for centuries overran Europe at various times, shedding innocent blood of Bible believers, including the blood of the Waldenses and Albigenses and other Christian people who stood for the gospel and bowed their knee to King Jesus, but not to that Papa, the Pope in Rome. Back to this declaration. It was Christians who combated the evil of slavery. Papal edicts in the 16th and 17th centuries decried the practice of slavery and first excommunicated anyone involved in the slave trade. Now, let me say that I am dealing with people who are teachers and leaders. These people have been, for the most part, ecumenical for a long, long time. They're without excuse. And yet here they are, these evangelicals, lying for the Pope. Popery is the worst slavery of all. And the only time the popes were ever against slavery, oftentimes they were for it, but they were against it if it suited their purpose for a time. There was a gain for Rome. And we remember, they speak of papal edicts in the 16th and 17th century, we remember what they seem to have forgotten. The papal bulls and edicts, which condemned to death Martin Luther and other evangelical Protestant Christians at that same time. And then back to their declaration, evangelical Christians in England, led by John Wesley and William Wilberforce, put an end to the slave trade in that country. Christians under Wilberforce's leadership also formed hundreds of societies for helping the poor, the imprisoned, and child laborers chained to machines. True. They have finally spoken truth, but they've done it to promote a lie. Those good works they spoke of We're the fruit of a true spiritual revival which went before all of this reformation of society in England took place. Rome never, ever produces a reformation of morals or society. It has always birthed and will ever birth poverty, misery, slavery, drunkenness, immorality, violence, tyranny, and darkness. That's the fruit of Rome. What they're talking about there is the fruit of evangelical Christianity. All the true and lasting reformations of behavior and societies in the world have always been the result of the advance of the gospel and the salvation of sinners, which, by the way, always brings with it an end of popery in that nation. It vanquishes popery and its evils. At least it relegates popery to a very, very minority position. Justification is by faith alone without works. But then true faith does produce works, righteous works. And all those triumphs of mercy and justice just mentioned in that declaration, were brought about by evangelical Christians in spite of popery, not in harness with popery. The preachers of the Great Awakening, which prepared the way for the reforms this Manhattan gang misuses for their cause, tries to dress up their cause with, all of these reforms were brought about because of the preaching of the gospel first. And I tell you, the preachers of the Great Awakening, which did prepare the way for these reforms too, were true Christians. They were evangelical and Protestant, and they exposed and condemned popery. And you will never have a revival in which the preachers do not condemn popery. They have to condemn popery. It's the religion of Antichrist. You can't preach the gospel without preaching against his anti-gospel. And those men, if they were here today, would hold the evangelicals of that recent declaration to be enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would publicly rebuke them. Go back to the declaration again. In Europe, Christians challenged the divine claims of kings and successfully fought to establish the rule of law and balance of governmental powers which made modern democracy possible. Let's remember, they're saying Christians are evangelicals, members of the Orthodox Church, Greek, Russian, and otherwise, and Roman Catholics. Now, the Orthodox have split off from the Roman Catholic Church, and in a sense, you know, it's all the same thing. So we're talking about popery, and they're lumping popery in with evangelical Christianity, and they're saying this: Christians, evangelicals and Roman Catholics, they say, challenged the divine claims of kings and successfully fought to establish the rule of law and balance of governmental policies or powers which made modern democracy possible. First of all, democracy, including so-called modern democracy, is not biblical, and it is the road to ruin. Our nation's founders called it mob rule. The scriptures do not teach mob rule. The scriptures teach the rule of law and the separation of powers in government. America was founded as a constitutional republic with a representative government under the rule of law and with a separation of powers. But the establishment and the spread of civil law, proper biblical civil law, and civil governments founded in biblical precepts and which protect the God-given rights of men was wholly the work and fruit of true Bible believers, evangelical Protestants. It sprang from the Reformation. That was the seedbed of this. It was the papacy which established and defended the divine right of kings. There's so much to talk about, but I can't help but pause here and enlarge. The divine rights which kings possessed were granted not by God, but by the popes, who boldly asserted that they, as vicars of Christ and prince of the kings of the earth, as they claim themselves to be, have the authority to anoint kings and to remove kings. And so the divine rights of the kings came through the popes, some of whom even brazenly said, "We are God on the earth." Does the Pope speak? Jesus Christ speaks. That's what they said. And the papacy claims to this day the sovereign right of both spiritual and carnal sword. I mean, even today, they're pushing for a one world authority, as the Pope just recently said, with real teeth, which will be controlled from Rome, of course. The popes set the crowns, literally at times, on the king's heads and removed them at their whim. The kings of the earth trembled at the possibility that the Pope, who claimed to hold the keys to heaven, could cast their soul into hell if they were disobedient. Let me give you a little example of this. They dare to say, speaking of Catholics as well, that it was, let me put it this way, Roman Catholics who challenged the divine claims of kings. Really? Because back in the 13th century, the Roman Church ruled. I mean, there were pockets of true believers, but they're saying, well, I suppose they're saying evangelicals and Roman Catholics. Well, then you're saying Roman Catholics. Oh, they challenged the divine right of kings. Let's hear how they did that. Let's give you one example. In the 13th century, King John decided that the Vatican was bleeding England financially, and she was just bleeding her and usurping all the rights that belonged to him, even as the king. There was some selfishness involved here as well. And so he made moves toward reformation to restrict the Pope's power. He was excommunicated immediately. So now he's headed for hell if he doesn't repent, and then he can be headed for heaven again. That's how it works. And then his nation was put under an interdict, which meant the churches were closed. There were no burials. There were no marriages. There was no confession. There was no penance that they could do. There was no absolution of sins. There was nothing. And so the whole nation mourned and went downhill in every way. After 2 years, King John repented and he submitted to the Pope, and he went to the Pope's representative who was sitting on a throne, and he knelt and laid his crown on the floor in front of his feet. The papal legate got up and kicked the crown around the room for a while. Total contempt. What is this little thing to us? We have all power. Then he picked it up and put it on John's head to restore him. Now, the Roman Catholic Church did not challenge the divine rights of kings. The only time they would do that is if they thought the king was trying to rebel from Rome. What happened in England after the crown was put back on the king's head, King John's head? What happened? It's not taught in your history books or in many history books. I hope it's taught in your homeschool books. The English barons said, "Not so fast. We're not going to give up our ancient rights as Englishmen." And they forced the king. They strapped on their swords, and they forced the king to sign the Magna Carta, the Great Charter of English Liberties. You won't hear about that in the government schools. Of course, you won't hear anything in the government schools. Your children are not in the government schools. And now we'll go back to the Declaration. And in America, Christian women stood at the vanguard of the suffrage movement. The great civil rights crusades of the 1950s and 60s were led by Christians claiming the scriptures and asserting the glory of the image of God in every human being, regardless of race, religion, age, or class. Now, I do not want to spark a debate on whether or not women should have the right to vote. But where in the scriptures are we led to believe that women having the vote is such a crucial Christian issue? Where are we led to believe that? And most of these Christian women in the suffrage movement were the mothers of modern feminism. That's just a historical fact. And they're calling them Christian women so-called, we would say. But you see, this is a fawning nod to the world as well as to the feminists and to the leftist brethren like Ron Sider who have signed this document. And of course, in the document, and we don't have time to get into it, there's all sorts of talk too about, well, I shouldn't say all sorts, but there's some talk about our responsibility as Christians to the exploited workers. And of course, discrimination's something that we're all guilty of, and we've got to do something about that. and we need to combat AIDS. And we're just terrible people because we haven't poured more money into combating AIDS. Let me go back to this. Let me go back and read something I just read. Christians claiming the scriptures and asserting the glory of the image of God in every human being, regardless of race, religion, age, or class. Now, that's what I want to get to in that paragraph I just read, because everything else was minor compared to this. They speak of the glory of the image of God in every human being. Now, man was created in the image of God in this sense. He was created a thinking, rational, spiritual being with a conscience, which was undefiled before the fall. But the image of God in man was not a mirror image, obviously. It's not that sort of an image. It only bore some likeness. He was created bearing some likeness in some regards, and now that image with the fall has been drastically marred and corrupted. But as man was made for the glory of God, that we assert to. But where in the Bible would we find it stated or taught that the glory of the image of God is in every human? The glory of the image of God is in every human. See, that's a blasphemous statement from men and women who do not care a whit for the glory of God, but rather trample upon it. They exalt man, they trample upon the glory and honor of God. Someone's going to cite this to me, maybe, someone who hears the sermon. 2 Corinthians, I say not in this church, I'm sure, but someone's from somewhere else. 3:18, but we all, speaking of Christians, with open face, no veil on our face anymore. We have the whole gospel revealed. We have all the treasures that are in Christ revealed to us, and so on and so forth. No more types, none of that. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That doesn't mean the glory of the Lord is put into us. I should say the glory of the image of God is put into us. This speaks of us as Christians seeing Christ in the gospel and in that image, you see, in that glory, the glory of Christ in the gospel and in gospel doctrine, we as spiritual men are changed more and more to be like Christ. And this is for the glory of God, from glory to glory, by grace to grace, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me go on. Back to the document. Like those who have gone before us in the faith, Christians today are called to proclaim the gospel of costly grace. Should I say it again? The gospel of costly grace. They go on and say, to protect, this is what the gospel of costly grace is, to protect the intrinsic dignity of the human person, to stand for the common good, and being true to its own calling, the call to discipleship, the church through service to others can make a profound contribution to the public good. First, I would say, who are these who have gone on before the Manhattan Declaration signers? I will tell you who they are. They are Romanists. They are false converts. They are apostates. Those are their forefathers. They speak of the gospel of costly grace, but the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of free grace. They might argue, yes, but it costs Christ a great price, his suffering and his death, to redeem his people. That's the very point. That's the very point. The fruit of Christ's death becomes the sinner's by the free grace of God in Christ through faith. The true gospel is the gospel of free grace. Free grace is the heart of the Christian faith, to the glory of God. The context for that phrase, gospel of costly grace, is Romanism, and it is modernism, it is popery, it is Barthism, it is Bonhoefferism, it is the more extreme Arminianism, it is a gospel of works. The true gospel is the gospel of free grace. Yes, the elect have been redeemed. They have been purchased with a redemption price of infinite worth. But the gospel call is, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And the Apostle Paul teaches us, Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We come now to the declaration itself. I am not going to go through the whole thing paragraph by paragraph. I would have you here for quite some time. I am going to take some excerpts. I am going to make some minimum comments. They may not seem like minimum at times. Trust me, they are minimum. There is the stuff here for 1,000 sermons, and I feel like I want to preach 1,000 when I read it, but we won't. We as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians have gathered beginning in New York on September 28, 2009 to make the following declaration. Reading excerpts. We act together in obedience to, and this is so obnoxious, when we know already what they've said and who they are. We gather together in obedience to the one true God, the triune God of holiness and love. They act as if they hate him, and they're unholy in this. They're not following the one true God, who has laid total claim on our lives. So speaks the antinomians. They're their own gods. They're their own lords. They're their own kings. They're their own potentates. They do what they want. And by that claim calls us with believers in all ages and all nations to seek and defend the good of all who bear his image. These people don't hold to the immutable revealed sovereign truth of God's word. Consequently, they're not held back from any error or from advancing deeper and deeper into subjective, man-defined truth, and so more and more error. And I should say truth so-called. Truth is not subjective, it's objective. Their conscience is not held captive to the word of God. They are liars and rebels. And I don't care who wants to say that's too harsh. Liars and rebels. If you can't make a right judgment with what they've done, these are leaders. These are teachers. These are not the ignorant, so to speak. These are not the simple, so to speak, that are being misled by them. We mourn for them. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23 says, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord," and this, of course, is Samuel speaking to Saul, but apply it. "He hath also rejected thee from being king." God rejects those who reject his word. Let's go back to this document. You know, these pastors have to give an account to God for the souls put in their charge. We set forth this declaration in light of the truth that is grounded in Holy Scripture, in natural reason, which is itself, in our view, the gift of a beneficent God, and in the very nature of the human person. Now, let me back up. I want you to listen to this. This is Romanist dogma and philosophy. Now, listen very carefully. We can learn from these things. I hope you're learning today something. We set forth this declaration in light of the truth that is grounded in Holy Scripture, in natural reason, which is itself, in our view, the gift of a beneficent God, little nod toward God there, and in the very nature of the human person. They're mocking the word of God, and in the mocking, they're condemning themselves. They speak of the light of truth that's grounded in the Holy Scripture. Now, let me talk about that. We sometimes speak of something being grounded in something. I will tell you that my hope for eternal life is grounded in Christ. I'm speaking of the hope that proceeds from my regenerated heart and yours. And we find its ground in Christ. That speaks of my hope. But truth, and the truth of the gospel and all truth, proceeds from the Lord of truth. The scriptures declare that God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Now, do you see this? First of all, that the word of God shows that these people are liars, and they're in the darkness, they're not in the light. Isaiah 8, verse 20, I say this because they're talking about the word, and they're talking about light, and they're talking about truth. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." They speak of the light of the truth as if truth is self-created, not proceeding from God through the scriptures, but it is the way they present it, self-created, self-existing, and it has a ground in the scriptures, if you can see what I mean. And then they put natural, I should say, human reason, and the nature of man, I think is how they put it, on the same plane as the scriptures, with the light of truth grounded in all three equally. This is vile. This is abominable. This traces back to Romanist dogma and philosophies. And it goes back to those theological doctors of the Roman Catholic Church who taught, all they taught really, was Greek philosophy. And they taught the philosophers such as Aristotle and others. And that's what priests studied to become priests. That's what Martin Luther studied. And it all goes back to that. This claim, the light of the truth, they say, is grounded in natural human reason, and the very nature of the human person flies directly in the face of what the scriptures teach regarding fallen, unregenerate man. Let me give you some verses very quickly. You've probably already thought of some verses, and maybe other verses. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Does that sound like then the heart is the ground of all truth? Romans 1 verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. If truth is grounded in the natural man, why would he choose to exchange the truth of God for a lie? Another one, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. God is truth, Jesus Christ is truth, but if these men, the truth is actually grounded in these men, then why don't they seek after the Lord of truth? Two more, and we move on. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And jumping to Ephesians 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I will simply say, away with all this. The truth is grounded in human reason and in the human person. Darkness, deception, ignorance of the truth of God. We were all children of darkness. How can you have truth grounded in you if you were a child of darkness? They said, they're speaking of all human beings here. It's a far cry. The Bible is a far cry, what it represents from the claims of the Manhattan Declaration signers. And we have this in 1 John 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, the signers of the declaration we're talking about, who claim to be Christians, speak of Romanists and Orthodox as Christians also. And then they altogether speak of the light of truth, and it's in all men. But they altogether then show themselves to be of the darkness, and in bondage to the devil's deceptions. What did Jesus say, speaking of faith in him? Ye shall know the truth. He is truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth that life is in Christ, forgiveness of sins is in Christ, by belief in Christ, by the application of the fruit of the redemption he wrought out, by the application of that to us through faith. That's what makes us free from the dominion of sin, from Satan's kingdom of darkness, from the condemnation of the law. Let's go back. We call upon, back to the declaration, all people of goodwill, believers and non-believers alike, to consider carefully and reflect critically on the issues we here address as we, with St. Paul, commend this appeal to anyone's or everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's no more a saint than any of God's blood-bought people. This is popery again. But this is the part I want to point out to you. Did you see this? We commend this appeal to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. These hypocritical wolves lift that phrase, everyone's conscience in the sight of God, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses 1 and 2, in which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, condemns the things that these people are doing. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, I guess it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, actually, 1 and 2, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I'll tell you one thing these people can't say. Talk about the conscience and sincerity. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God. God speak we in Christ. Now let me go to just several more, actually a number more. I'm going to skip reading this whole long excerpt, the next one I have. They talk about moral concern. I want you to keep that in mind. Talk of the whole scope of moral concern. And then they go on and talk about specific things such as abortion and so on and so forth. And then they say all of this compel persons of faith to take a stand for their deepest convictions, no matter what is being used to coerce them. This persons of faith is the language of a false one-world religion. When we are speaking in a religious, spiritual, biblical sense concerning the eternal state of a man's soul, identifying him by this, we have to state there's only one true faith. That's the faith of Jesus, the faith of the gospel. Romanists with their works gospel have no faith. They have a dead faith, which is no faith. They have no faith when it comes to eternal life. Faith and works are antithetical to each other. The same can be said of the Orthodox and Muslims and all other false religions. So that's your persons of faith. Rather, those are persons of religion. And then they speak of moral concern. A word on that before I move on. Moral concern. Doesn't that sound good? Moral concern. Christian moral concern. What could be better? That is their subjective opinion cloaked in high-sounding rhetoric. It is God's moral law which must dictate our moral concerns, if you want to use that phrase. They abandon the moral law. And so their moral concern is fluid, it's changeable, and it's man-originated. Let me go on. And you know, I'll stress, we're troubled by things such as abortion, so on and so forth. We seek the Lord concerning our duty. But I am much more troubled, and I hope you are, by this wresting of the Word of God, by this mocking of the blood and righteousness of Christ, by this preaching of a false gospel, by this corruption of the blood-bought bride of Christ, and this provoking of God. Let me go on. Oh, they speak as Christians. I won't even read that. Another excerpt. For the sake of time, I won't read it. They're talking about their Christian faith, and they say, we are compelled by our Christian faith to speak and act, and in this declaration, we affirm. What do they affirm? Let me look at several of the points. Here's one thing they affirm. The profound, inherent, and equal dignity of every human being as a creature fashioned in the very image of God, possessing inherent rights of equal dignity in life. You've heard it, haven't you? First, from God's perspective, all fallen men are children of wrath. They're dead and filthy in trespasses and sins. He does not see them as having profound, inherent, and equal dignity. And I will tell you, there's nothing dignified about sodomy or rape or murder or adultery or fornication. And it is not right for men even to consider those who do such things as being dignified, as having a profound, inherent, and dignity. Why not rather resort to the moral law of God concerning our duties to our neighbors? Why not? And Micah 6, verse 8, why not? That's the only thing we should resort to. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy. Of course we should love mercy. Has not God shown mercy to us, and does every day? And to walk humbly with thy God. Let me take one more point in this declaration they're affirming. As far as the points they're affirming, I have several other excerpts to do. Religious liberty, which is grounded in the character of God, the example of Christ, and the inherent freedom and dignity of human beings created in the divine image. I just wanted to bring that up because here they are joining with Catholics. And listen, there are archbishops and bishops. They wouldn't do it if it wasn't with the Pope's blessing and direction. But here we are, evangelicals combined with Rome, and Papal Rome has the blood of 50 million people on her hands, and they're talking about religious liberty here? Combining to take a stand for religious liberty with the Pope, who wants to have a one-world authority with teeth, to take away, of course, your religious liberties and civil liberties. But Rome's version of religious liberty is submit to the Pope or die. All men everywhere have the freedom to submit to the Pope or die. And I tell you, even today, they don't have that power to put heretics to death, but they persecute believers where they can get away with it. Now, I'm just going to pick out a couple more excerpts I have here. "We are Christians, they say, who have joined together across historical lines of ecclesial differences to affirm our rights and, more importantly, to embrace our obligation to speak and act in defense of these truths." Well, in the name of truth, they mock truth. But you notice it's across historical lines of ecclesial differences. Now, ecclesiastic, that's the church. That speaks of the government of the church and things like that. They didn't mention doctrine, did they? They didn't want to mention differences in doctrine because they don't want to play that up. They don't want to focus on it. In fact, they want to eliminate it as much as they can. "We pledge," they go on to say in another place, "to each other and to our fellow believers that no power on earth, be it cultural or political, will intimidate us into silence or acquiescence. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. May God help us not to fail in that duty." It is our duty, say these evangelicals, so-called, and these Roman Catholics and these Orthodox, it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out. May God help us not to fail in that duty. This is breathtakingly evil, deceptive, and abominable, and I know it provokes God, and I know He despises and hates it. How do I know? From His Word. Evangelicals, Romanists, and members of the Orthodox Church joining together, they say, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice that phrase, the fullness? It says, in its fullness. That's Rome's gospel. Do you understand that? It's Rome's so-called seamless garment. It's Rome's social gospel. It's Rome's gospel of life. It's Rome's gospel of works. It's not eternal life, but it's gospel of life with regard to abortion and so on and so forth. But their gospel is a seamless garment, they say. It has to do with all the matters of justice, as they say, and equity and all of that sort of thing. That's what they call the fullness of the gospel. That's Rome's gospel. You've heard how they phrase these things. You know, I don't hesitate to resort to Galatians chapter 1, and when I think of these people, especially the so-called evangelicals, I don't hesitate to say, let them be accursed. These are leaders, these are teachers. They've had years to think through their noxious errors. They lead men into perdition with their false gospel. They deceive the unwary. Let me read a couple more things. It's our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out. May God help us not to fail in that. I know, I went back to it again. But don't you see? They're mocking. I mean, especially the evangelicals. They're mocking all those of the Lord's people of whom the scriptures say, and they overcame him, speaking of the devil, and those who serve him, and those who hate the gospel. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Men, women, children laid down their lives and sealed their testimony for Jesus with their blood. I am not going to go easy on these people. If I had them here, I'd be a lot harder on them if I had them face to face. They're spitting with contempt also in Almighty God's face when they speak of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. May God help us, they say, not to fail in that duty. Romans 16, verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And it doesn't get any better as this thing goes on and on. The section on abortion and human life begins with, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's in John 10, verse 10. That's not talking about what that section talks about. It's talking about new spiritual, eternal life, including all the spiritual blessings of God in this life, resting of the scriptures. But let me just give you a couple more things here. Here they speak of Pope John Paul II. They resort to him as the authority in all of the things they've been saying. And here they go on and on through this section about being united as Christians, untiring as Christians, having a Christian biblical witness. The Bible enjoins us. Could you bear with me for one longer passage from marriage? Let me just read this, because I think you need to hear this. See, this is the Roman Catholic pollution. This is why Vatican II, there was a big sea change. And the Pope and his bishops decided, let's begin to draw Protestants into our orbit. Let's pray with them, even publicly, and make a statement to the world, we're all Christians. Let's get involved in social movements together as Christians. Let's strike up spiritual friendships. Let's do these things so that we might, through that communication, bring them to our way of thinking. We acknowledge, they say, that there are those who are disposed towards homosexual and polyamorous conduct and friendships. They're acknowledging that there's some people that just are born with an urge to have 10 wives or to be a homosexual, rather than saying we have a sin nature. Where that goes, you know, go where the sin nature and the devil might lead it. But they say there's people that the poor dears are born with this. You didn't have it. They do. Just as there are those who are disposed towards other forms of immoral conduct. Oh, I have a news flash for them. I better not get facetious. Every fallen man is born predisposed toward immoral conduct. We have compassion for those so disposed toward polygamy and homosexuality. We respect them as human beings possessing, here it comes again, profound, inherent, and equal dignity. Go to a pride parade. You can see all that, can't you? And we pay tribute to the men and women. It wasn't enough just to have this respect. Now they're going to pay tribute to them who strive, often with little assistance, to resist the temptation to yield to desires that they know less than we regard as wayward. We stand with them even when they falter. We know less than they are sinners who have fallen short of God's intention for our lives. We know less than they are in constant need of God's patience, love, and forgiveness. We call on the entire Christian community to resist sexual immorality and at the same time refrain from disdainful condemnation of those who yield to it. Our rejection of sin, though resolute, must never become the rejection of sinners. For every sinner, regardless of the sin, is loved by God, who seeks not our destruction, but rather the conversion of our hearts. Jesus calls on all who wander from the path of virtue to a more excellent way. As his disciples, we will reach out in love to assist all who hear the call and wish to answer it. The call to the path of virtue, not to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to repent, have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to go into that whole statement, but I will say this. It is just loaded with grievous, nuanced, nice-sounding error, which stands opposed to the Word of God. It's philosophy. It's science so-called. It's rooted in Romanist dogma. We understand that many of our fellow citizens, including Christians, believe that the historic definition of marriage as a union of one man and one woman is a denial of equality or civil rights. How many Christians do you know that you believe are truly Christians that believe sodomites should be able to be married, and if you don't let them get married, it's a denial of equality and civil rights? And then they go on and talk much about religious liberty. And then what they say is there's no more eloquent defense of the rights and duties of religious conscience than the one offered by Martin Luther King Jr. in his letter from a Birmingham jail. And they say he was writing from an explicitly Christian perspective, citing Christian writers such as Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. But he was that Roman Catholic theological doctor that really developed the social policies of the church and liberation theology and so forth and so on. And then they pledge to disobey basically anything that that goes against their conscience. I can admire it when men and women say, I would go to jail, I would have worse happen to me before I will partake in something I just believe is evil. Now, whether or not they make good on that remains to be seen. If there's a necessity. I know they're certainly not willing to suffer for the true gospel's sake. They've already given that up, and they betrayed the blood of Jesus. And I will tell you, as I went down the list, and I knew a number of them, I mean, I remember watching them years and years ago and what they were and were not doing. I don't think any of the, hardly any, some maybe, have suffered, some probably have, but have suffered or sacrificed at all in defense of the unborn or against the sodomites. Many, in fact, have actually profited and built up ministries out of it. But these wolves declare they will render to God, they say in one place, what is God's, and under no circumstances will we render, though, to Caesar what is God's. But they don't give God the glory due his name. They don't render him due reverence and honor and obedience. They take a stand, at least in some degree, against some of the wickedness and looming tyranny in our land. What these people don't understand is that the current situation is the result of the evangelical downgrade and falling away in the last century, led by the likes of Billy Graham and many of them. When the church falls away and goes down into a downward spiral, what do you think happens in the nation? When the church is lawless, what do you think happens in the nation? When the church has no honor for God, when they don't fear God, when they don't give him glory, what do you think happens in the nation? When the church gets worldly, what do you think happens in the nation? When it gets sensual, what do you think happens in the nation? And so there they were last century, yoking with Romanists already, bringing in all this corruption in other ways. And now we have this in our country. These men and women, with their wresting of the scriptures, with their trampling upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus, with their corrupting of the church, with their spiritual fornication, are spitting in the Lord's face. And you know they are daring him to vindicate his word, his honor, and his glory. They are daring him to vindicate himself. And he will. The evangelical signers of the Manhattan Declaration are not men and women of faith, as they call themselves. They are betrayers of our faith. They're part of the Counter-Reformation. They're leading the Lord's people into bondage. They're not honoring God. God will not honor them. They're not defending God's glory, honor, word, and name. And he won't defend them. But we live in this country. We're a part of the evangelical church. They call themselves evangelicals. If the tyrant goes after them because they call themselves evangelicals, how much more will he come after us who truly are evangelicals? And if God gives this country over to tyrants, don't think that you'll escape unscathed. You'll have a stand to make. These people should read Jeremiah 21, verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you within the walls, or without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. Do you see that? They're outside the walls now. I'll turn your own weapons against you, and I'll bring them right inside the walls. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And these people should read Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. These people should heed Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. The church will not die. The remnant will not die out. But we might go into some perilous times. The church may go into a Babylonian captivity. O Lord, thou hast ordained them, those that did take Judah and Jerusalem into captivity, for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now let me ask you today, how much better is it when we speak of correction, how much better is it to be corrected by the scriptures? Well, that's what this minister is trying to do today. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, these men and women we've been rebuking who claim to be evangelical and Protestant must be resisted. They and their kind must be rebuked, refuted, and resisted. That is the duty of all faithful ministers of the Church of God. And cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth his sword back from blood, the sword of the Word of God. Ministers, elders, they have a responsibility. And I would urge anyone who hears this sermon to encourage those ministers, elders, and others, well, the presbyteries I think of, who are taking their stand, but also to expect them to take that stand. And it's not just the ministers who have a duty in this matter to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It becometh the gospel of Christ, I say. That's what he's saying. It becometh the gospel of Christ to contend for the faith, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Beware that, you know, we don't end up, you know, you think, oh, it's all the pastor. No, it's not all the pastor. Remember Miraz? That's that town that did not help the Lord's people when they were contending with the wicked. Curse ye, Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly in the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord. In other words, to the help of those who were serving the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, I close with this. Mike read Psalm 16. If you turn there. Psalm 16. It starts with this. I won't expound on this whole psalm, don't worry. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. We ought to take that to heart. Then you look down here. What does it say in 8? I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. The right hand there is used in the sense of, in general, with most men, your right hand is your strongest. That's your working arm first, isn't it? That's the one you contend with. That's the one you hold the sword in. And the Lord is always nearby. You didn't set him there in the sense of you placed him there by some power you have over him. But because you obey him, because you have the word of God always before you, he is always right there to strengthen your right hand, so to speak. And then go to 5 and 6. Because I'm trying to exhort the Lord's people to take a stand against those who would trample the Lord's vineyard, if they had their way, they would take away your inheritance in the kingdom of God, because they're preaching a false gospel. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You have a goodly heritage. It's one worth fighting for. You have a Savior who died for you. Will you fight for him?